There we go, we're rolling. Awesome. We are at a stage called the primeval stage, and the word primeval has nothing to do with the fact that the serpent was evil. It's to do with the fact that it was the earliest time in history. The word primeval means of the earliest time in history. You may recognize similar words like medieval, which is talking about the middle time in history. Primeval, prime being one, means earliest time in history. Bit of a word breakdown there for you. So we are going to be looking at the story, in terms of the story of the Bible, we're going to be looking at our main characters are going to be Adam, Eve, and Noah. We are going to be spanning Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and we are going to be getting to the point where Abraham, or Abram at the time, was introduced, and then we'll unpack him next week in our patriarchal stage, along with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which I'm looking forward to. So that is the section of the story that we are looking at tonight, and hopefully that is the section that you guys have read this week or participated in this week. Genesis 1 through 11 comprised our chapters for the week. Hopefully it was manageable for you guys. Hopefully you got through all the genealogies okay, because there was quite a few of them. And hopefully you've got some good questions to ask in our Q&A time, because that'll be coming up after this teaching. Cool. So we're going to start in Genesis 1, and we're going to start with creation. And I think it's important to note before we jump in that the person who wrote the book of Genesis, he actually wrote all books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was Moses. Not the Moses that we have joining us in the room tonight, but the Moses that was popularized in the great movie Prince of Egypt. If you haven't seen it, you should. It's amazing. And comprised most of my childhood. So God has inspired Moses to record the events of creation. And I believe that God has inspired Moses to record these events, not simply to share what he did, but also to share what he's like. The point of the creation story in Genesis is not just so that we can understand the origins of the universe. I'm going to talk about that later. It is important. But it's also so that we can begin to understand the character and nature of our God. The way that God creates actually teaches us some fundamental aspects of his character. And that is that God purposefully and deliberately brings order from chaos. It's part of who he is. When he speaks, that is what happens. He brings order from chaos. And how did he do that? How did he create? What we see in Genesis 1 is that he has a very distinct process, and that process is acts of separation followed by acts of creation. There's a divine design in the order that God chose to use to create the world. You see in Genesis 1 that he starts with acts of separation. He separated light from dark. He separated earth from sky. He separated sea from the land. And once he created those boundaries, once he created the separation, he filled them with creation. He fills the earth. He fills the sea. He fills the sky once he makes them distinct.
What's the relevance of the separation and creation?
Well, I'll tell you one reading.
Sorry for jumping ahead.
No, it's a good question. So you actually see that God repeats this process a lot throughout the Bible. He first acts in separation and then acts in creation. So we serve a God who creates within boundaries. So when God calls us to be holy, he's actually calling us to be separate from sin to make space for God to fill us with life.
Lovely.
That's how he operates. So you see it with the, we're going to jump into Leviticus, and that's at a point where Leviticus is the book of the law given to the Israelites who are being led by Moses, who had been set free from slavery in Egypt. And remember, in week one, we talked about the Ten Commandments being given to the Israelites was actually an act of separation of God, a way to set them apart from the cultures around them so that he could fill them and bless them and actually create something different within those boundaries to then change the world. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, it says, "You are to be holy." The word holy literally means set apart. "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." So what do we learn? What's one of the things we learn from the creation story is that God operates first by acts of separation and then acts of creation. There is more freedom, once again, within the boundaries that God creates. There is more blessing, there is more favor, there is more life within the boundaries that God creates than there is outside of them. And that is intentional. So next in the story, after creation, or the creation of all things, the universe, is the creation of man. And it says in Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed man and breathed life into him. And with that section, Dylan and I had a discussion this week about what it means to be filled with the breath of God. And I was like, Dylan, you've just explained that far better than I could. So why don't you tell everybody what we talked about? So I'm going to hand over to you.
So this is just some, I suppose, Hebrew word pattern recognition. I'm just going to read Genesis 3:8-9. So it is slightly jumping ahead, but it is speaking to this topic. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, a man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. Skipping right ahead. We're going to go to Psalm 139.
Skip a couple years.
Here it is. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. And the Hebrew word there for spirit is this word ruach, commonly used in other words like wind or breath. And we read in Psalm 139 that there really is nowhere where the ruach is not. All right? But before the creation of the world, we read that the Holy Spirit hovered on the water. And that same word is used, the ruach hovered on the water. All right? And that's before time. So there's nowhere where the Holy Spirit is not, but there's no when the Holy Spirit is not, because he exists outside of time and before time. And then Genesis 2:7, which is relevant to now where we are. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. And now someone much smarter than me can identify that breath of life is this Hebrew word neshama, and it's this word breath of God, and it's a complementary word to that same Hebrew word, ruach, bringing that breath, that wind. Okay? So there is no life where the spirit is not. Okay? Because that neshama, that ruach, is breathed into life. Alright? And that is the air that we breathe. That ruach, this Holy Spirit, is closer to us than the oxygen is to the very blood in our body. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because sometimes if we think of God as this separate, eternal, bearded guy in the sky outside of us looking down, that can paint perhaps a misrepresentation of God's Spirit. God's Spirit that existed before time is everywhere in all life, saturating our very tissues, working in and beyond time. We are made in his image to be immersed with his guiding hand. He does not exist way out there, but insists within us, the neshama, the ruach within us. Everywhere, giving breath to us all. He is communicating his omnipresence and the Holy Spirit's role in creation and sustenance to us.
Great. Thank you, Dylan. So if we look back to our message from Shane Willard last week, where we go through the story of the Bible and see that we end in, you know, Abraham thought God was up, you know, all the way through to Paul saying God is actually in us. That's the plan from the beginning. The Spirit of God residing in us, which we now experience as the Holy Spirit, especially after the day of Pentecost, which we talked about a lot this weekend, is actually the closeness of God that is closer than our very breath. It's his breath breathed into us that actually gives us his qualities. And that is how and why we have the image of God. That is why we are his image bearers. Not only did he stoop down into the clay of what he created to mold us, to form us with his very own hands, but he also breathed into us. He is even closer to us than our very skin, than our very body. He was always designed to insist with us. He is not a far off God. He always planned to be very, very close. And that that idea as well, that we are created in God's image, is very important, because God says everything else is good, and then he creates man and says that it is very good. And man, humankind, is the only thing that he actually blesses by creating them in his image. The animals were not created in the image of God. They were created as living things, but they were not created in his image. The angels live with God in heavenly places, but nowhere in Scripture does it describe them as having the image of God, being marked as image bearers of God, which means we are his ambassadors, which means we are reflective of him. And so what does that mean? What is our role? Our role, because we are created in God's image, is to be reflective of, but not equal to him. God's design for humanity was to be sub-rulers tasked with stewarding the earth. His intention for humanity when he created them was to be in relationship with him, but he also gave us a purpose. That purpose was to be representatives who will rule God's good world on his behalf, extending the good of the garden to all the world. Outside of Eden, there was chaos. And it was always God's intended plan for humankind, for Adam and for Eve, to actually spread the good of the garden and extend it to the rest of the world. So, is that right? Yep, cool. So, now we are going to jump into, now that we understand our role, we're going to jump more into the fact that our cosmology affects our identity. So when I said earlier that I'm going to come back to the whole creation piece, this is what I'm talking about. So the word cosmology is the study of how the world came to be. That's what that means. So our cosmology is our understanding of how the world came to be. And I would say that it's very important. It's very important that our understanding of how the world came to be aligns with the word. And the reason for that is because when we understand how we came to be in line with what's described in Genesis, we have a security that the world does not have. So in the book of Genesis, we see that humankind is given identity. We were formed by God in his image. That's where our identity comes from. Humankind was given purpose. We were tasked with being sub-rulers who would extend God's good garden, the goodness of the garden, to the rest of the world. We were given purpose in our stewardship and in our work. And we were given relationship. Even before Eve was created, Adam was given relationship because he was belonging with the triune being of God, which in and of itself is a relationship. God loves relationship so much that even he does not exist outside of it. So we were given identity, purpose, and relationship. People today that do not know the truth of how they were created, how the world was created, seek what was found in the first book of Genesis. It's the same God, it's the same plan, and we had all that we needed from the beginning. And that's why I believe that learning about God as a creator is actually a key to setting people free from things like existential crisis and things like depression. So from a quick psychological standpoint, the recipe for depression comes from isolation. So it's a lack of relationship. It comes from despair, which is a lack of purpose. Despair is the belief that there's no way that tomorrow is going to be better than today. It comes from a lack of belonging, a lack of purpose results in lack of identity. Who am I? This existential crisis that can be a part of depression as well. And depression is something that truly does plague our society today. And I believe that us having a firm understanding and knowledge of who we've been created to be and how that actually affects our identity from day one is something that we can share with others. Yes, we can share the love of Jesus, and yes, we can share our testimony. I wholeheartedly, yes and amen, believe those things. I believe we can also share to people, come and get to know your creator. Come and get to know the one who you can belong to, who you can find your identity and purpose in. I think it's also important to share that work is good. Work actually existed before the fall, before sin. After humanity sinned, work became much more difficult. One of the consequences of humanity's sin was that the ground would not bear fruit as it once did, and toiling the ground would be hard. And we've had great technological advancements that have made it a bit easier today, which is good. Praise God. But work is actually good. I think sometimes we can get the impression that work is something that came after the fall and that hard things are not of God. But the truth is, as much as God is a God of rest, God is the God who instituted the Sabbath. You know, looking back into the creation story, he created for 6 days and rested for a seventh. That was an example that he was setting for us today. He also called us to have purpose in the work that we do. We are called to glorify God. No matter what your occupation is, you are actually called to glorify God with how you conduct yourself in your work, in your 9-to-5. You don't have to be a pastor of a church to be able to bring glory to God in the way that you work. It was actually always part of God's desire for us to actually have purpose by using our hands, by using our breath, by using our life to do something meaningful. And I think that's really important to note. Amen. Cool. So we've talked about creation. We've talked about the creation of the world. We've talked about the creation of man. Now we're going to talk about when free will and therefore trust was introduced into the story. And this happens in Genesis 2, verse 17, which says, God speaking to people, to man, to Adam. He says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." To explain this part of the story, I think it's best to quote the Bible Project. And we do give you links to the Bible Project. If you like the way they talk about stuff, I would encourage you to dive a little bit deeper into those once you get that link from Leah. So they say, "It is important to note that these humans have a choice as to how they are going to build this world, represented neatly in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Up until now, God has provided and defined for them what is good and what is not good. But at this point, God gives them the freedom and dignity to choose. Will they trust his definition of good and evil? Or will they seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? The stakes are high here. To rebel against God is to embrace death by turning away from the tree of life, which represents the gift of life itself." So, why, I've heard it asked a lot, why did God even give us a choice? You know, like if God had created humanity and just hadn't put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and we could just eat from the tree of life and live in harmony with God, wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't so much pain and suffering have been avoided? And the answer to that question, or at least a simple answer to that question, is that it is because trust and choice is key to a meaningful relationship. We were designed and created to be in relationship with God, as I talked about earlier. And relationship can't exist without autonomy. Relationship can't exist without choice. My marriage to my lovely wife sitting over there would mean nothing if she didn't love me in return or didn't have a choice in the matter. And trust is key to meaningful relationship. And so what we have to understand is that as humanity, we were given that choice and we chose to define for ourselves what good and evil was. Even though God had shown himself to be nothing but good up until that point, even though God had shown himself to be nothing but trustworthy, in our pride and in our desire to not just be sub-rulers of creation, to not be okay with our lot in life of extending the garden to the rest of the world, to go, no, we want to be not just like God, but in God's position, we sought that knowledge of good and evil for ourselves. In doing so, we said, we want to define good and evil for ourselves. We want to be like God. And how do we define good and evil? Well, we defined good and evil based on our desire. And that's where sin comes in. But we'll get to that in a minute. So, free will and trust is introduced into the story. The next thing that happens is that the first thing that is not good is identified in Genesis 2, verse 18, which says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And I think it's important to note here what the word helper actually means. So the word helper is a Hebrew term. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's spelled E-Z-E-R. And It's important to note that that word does not mean subordinate. That word does not mean lesser. That word does not even mean secondary. It's actually used to describe God's help in different parts of the Bible. In Exodus 18, verse 4, in Psalm 33, verse 20, that same Hebrew word that is used to describe woman is actually used to describe the way that God helps his people. And I think that often we have a habit of elevating certain gifts over others. Often we will see a gift of leadership as more important. You know, we will see someone who is elevated, maybe speaking out the front or the head of a move of God, as something which is more important. And so we will minimize the other gifts. But the truth is, the gift of the helper was always meant to be complementary to the gift of the leader. It is not subordinate to, it is not less than, it is complementary. And that is not to say that when in the New Testament it talks about the importance of biblical submission in marriage, that that's not true. That is very true, and we can unpack that further if you would like. But it's important to note that when God created woman, it was not simply for woman to serve man. It was actually for woman to be an equal part of the mission and of the journey that God had that was unfolding. He called woman to play an equal but different role, much in the way that the Trinity, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have equal but different roles. It's important to note, with what I said about leadership, if we actually look at the biblical definition of leadership, the helper would almost be elevated above the leader, because leaders are called to servanthood and those who are humble will be exalted. So just an interesting perspective on that, about how we should lead and maybe are not, speaking as a man. So, cool. What happens next? The serpent casts doubt upon God's goodness and trustworthiness. And that happens in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, which says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, why did we feel that it was so important to focus this course on understanding God's character, to understanding the unfolding progressive revelation of God? Because the root of sin, the first temptation of man, is that God cannot be trusted as Lord. The serpent says God's definition of good can't be trusted. He's hiding something from you. You need to seek to be like God and to find good for yourselves. He casts doubt upon the word of God, which is why in today's context it's so important that we study and know and learn the Bible, because the enemy uses the same tricks. He casts doubt upon, did God really say? But if you know the word, much like Jesus did in the desert when he was tempted by the enemy, you can actually use that to deny the lies of the enemy when doubt is cast upon the word of God. So to bring it back to what we're talking about earlier, humanity's original purpose is to rule while submitting to God's rulership, which is a great and wonderful role and task that we were given. But because we're greedy, it obviously wasn't enough. The serpent challenges this by saying, God is withholding good from you, and the only way to receive it is to equal his rulership. So because we are tempted by the serpent, and because there is evil in our hearts, we choose to be ruled by desire rather than God. We choose to know good and evil. Another way to say know good and evil is we choose to be able to define good and evil for ourselves. So why was it that God said, if you touch or if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die? God didn't strike them down after they ate from it. They continued to live. You know, that was Adam and Eve. That's kind of where we come from. It wasn't that they would die immediately. It's that he knew that the knowledge of good and evil, or another way to say that is them being able to define good and evil for themselves, would bring sin into the world. And the consequences of sin is death. So where they were on a trajectory for eternal life, they became disconnected from the source and were then on a trajectory. It took about 900 years or so, but were then on a trajectory towards death. If you think about it today, humanity and even ourselves, we continue to define good and evil based on our own desires. There are many movements today, even political movements, that define good and evil based on desires, based on things like pride. We go, this is good because this is what I want. And what God says can't be good because it's taking away what I want. We were always designed to submit to and to trust God's definition of good. But by eating the fruit, by rebelling against God, we chose to go, I want to define what is good for my life, for myself. I want to be independent of God's plan. I want to make it out on my own. And we make terrible choices. If you're led by desire, you make terrible choices. You know, for me, there have been many times where I think about things like affairs or people being unfaithful in marriage. I'm like, it just doesn't make sense. You know, why would you blow your life up like that? The consequences can't possibly be worth, you know, giving into that temptation in the moment, giving into the sin. But that's what happens when you're ruled by desire. If desire is your God, if desire defines good and evil for you, all of a sudden that choice in the moment is a good choice. All of a sudden that choice in the moment is the right thing to do. And so I think the question of if God is a good God, why do bad things happen? It's important to remember that humanity, who was given the task to rule and steward the earth, has chosen to almost allow, God is in control, don't get me wrong, but to allow the God of this world to be desire, for this world to be ruled by desire, to invite sin, brokenness, destruction into the world because we wanted to define for ourselves what good and evil was. So if God is a good God, why do bad things happen? I think we need to give ourselves a bit more credit. Ben Mays puts it this way. He's a guy in New Zealand. He's a teaching pastor, by the way. He says, the reason that we see death around us is because we carry death in us. If God is a good God, why do bad things happen? Because the stewards of this world have chosen to submit their rulership to sin and to desire instead of God. This is how the Bible Project puts it. The tragic irony, of course, is that the humans are already like God, as they are a reflection of his image. But instead of trusting God, they seize autonomy and take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. In an instant, the whole story spirals downward. So on that awfully sour note, we're going to take a break. So we're going to take a break just for 5 minutes or so, have a stretch, have a drink, eat some snacks, and then we're going to jump back into the story when we get back together. Awesome. The recording is back on. Jumping back in. So the whole story spirals downward. That's where we left before the break. I want to make the point here that sin and rebellion against God is not simply ignorance. It is actually a choice. It says in Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So Paul's pretty blunt there. And I will say that is not, there are also scriptures. Remember what we say about tension truths, about one truth saying this and one truth saying this, and there being connection there that actually is wise. There are also scriptures about there being people in heaven that we won't expect. There are scriptures about people getting into an eternity with God by the skin of their teeth. There are basically, you know, God cares so much about us spending eternity with him that he said, over my dead body, and some people just choose to walk over it, right? So God cares deeply about that, but it's important for us theologically to understand that rebellion against God is not simple ignorance. It's not enough to just say, well, I was just born into it. There actually is a choice toward the hardness and ignorance of our heart, because we live in a created world that actually points to a creator. all things actually naturally point to God. And so it is actually by ignorance that we don't see God plainly before us, that all people don't see God plainly before us. Well, that is the point that Paul makes in Romans. And that is because creation is actually supported by science. I've heard it said before that, Christianity is a leap of faith, but so is evolution. And while that might be true, I think it's missing the point that Christianity is not just a leap of faith. It actually is supported by science. It actually is supported by the evidence. And some things, without going too deep into a biology lesson with my limited biological knowledge, that point to the there being a creator is the irreducible complexity of living things. So the process that evolution hinges on is a process called natural selection. Natural selection relies on there being unpredictable mutations which are then beneficial to the organism, which, because they're beneficial, the organism is more likely to survive to the point of reproductive age and then reproduce, and then that beneficial mutation will be passed on to its offspring and continue to be passed on until we all get better. And that's how we got from a single-celled organism to where we are today, right? A couple of flaws in that. One of them is the irreducible complexity of living things. So, first of all, mutations are things that go wrong. They are not beneficial. It is very, 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 very rare for a mutation to actually be beneficial enough to the point where you would then pass that on to your offspring. The other thing is, there are things that we have which point to an intelligent designer that could not have come about by evolution, that could not have come about through that process of natural selection. An example is something like the eye. The eye is so complex in its musculature, in the way that it was intricately designed by God, that there is no step on the process to being able to see that is beneficial at all. There would have to be millions of steps, millions of muscles formed on the back of some creature, or on the, on the face of some creature, or on the back of some bacteria, for there to be an eye that would make no sense for it to pass on to its offspring. Absolutely no sense. Until all of these things would come together to be able to see, neuropsychologists can barely even define for you what that is. And yet we think it came about by chance. There's a blood clotting mechanism in our body that, when we cut ourselves, the blood actually creates a protective barrier that then scars over and we heal. We actually, we have a healing factor, which is crazy. It's not quite Wolverine levels, but it works pretty well. So the blood clotting mechanism actually requires a sequence of around 9 proteins, and all those proteins have to come together in order to actually clot. If one of those proteins is missing, or if any of those proteins don't come in that order, the blood does not clot and you will just bleed out. You would get one cut and you'd be pretty much done for, right? So there's no reason that protein 1 would lead to protein 2 and that would be beneficial. And if you're good at maths, for that to happen 9 times in a row, the chances of that is 10 to the power, I don't even know. It's very unlikely.
Not to mention being out of the wrong order, or not having them, it actually becomes toxic, and then thus not actually being beneficial as well.
That's the part that I missed, yes. So if that happens in the wrong order with those proteins, you would die. So there's no way that that's passed on to your offspring. So the irreducible complexity of living things actually points us to a creator. The very, you go outside and see a sunset and it seems cliche, but that is actually supposed to go, they're supposed to make you go, there's something bigger out there. All things are supposed to point you to your creator. So that's from a biological standpoint. From a philosophical standpoint, if I can nerd out with you for another moment. If objective, which means not based on opinion, but based on fact, that's what objective means. If objective moral values exist, then there must be a transcendent source for those values. There are values universally held across culture, and yes, there are outliers that intentionally go against them, but universally across culture, there are values that exist which people would almost all define, as true, right, and wrong. Not just preferences, but universally held moral instincts. So if you believe in philosophies like the social contract theory, basically that I don't kill Dylan right now because it wouldn't be good for me, it doesn't make sense because those values are actually held universally, which points to the fact that there must be a transcendent source for those values. And I believe that that's our consciousness. That's something that, when God put his image on us, it's actually a communicable characteristic of God that we have a consciousness, that we have an inbuilt system that actually goes, that is actually a drive to discover and do the right thing. If there are things that are known to be really wrong, always and everywhere, then morality can't just be a social contract or evolutionary instinct. Our God-given consciousness is an inner witness which nudges us towards accountability. To resist this is a choice of ignorance and giving of lordship to desire. To deny God is actually to go against our conscience. So, if you're not going to take it from me, I'm going to quote a few people who are much smarter than me that support this idea that the more you understand about how the world was created, the more it should actually point you to God. One of those people was Isaac Newton, who said, "The most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Newton saw the order of the universe as evidence of intelligent and divine design. Johannes Kepler, who lived in the 1500s and was a philosopher during the scientific revolution, said, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which he has revealed to us in the language of mathematics." Even maths itself points to God. Francis B. Collins, who was the leader of the Human Genome Project, said, "The language, the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or in the laboratory." Philosophers. Immanuel Kant, who was a philosopher in the 1700s, said, "Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The starry heavens above me and the moral law within me." Kant believed that moral law pointed towards God. We've got C.S. Lewis, but I'm sure we know a lot about him. It's just a great quote. He's the guy that wrote the Book of Narnia. So he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And then we've got Albert Einstein, who I can't tell you that he was a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But even somebody like him is quoted as saying, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. If this all came together by chance, we shouldn't be able to make sense of it. And yet we can, through maths, through physics, through biology, through psychology." Even Einstein saw deep rationality in nature that evoked awe. A contemporary theoretical physicist named Paul Davies said, "The laws of physics seem themselves to be the product of exceedingly ingenious design. Seek and you will find..." Knock, this is not what he said, this is what the Bible says. "Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. If we have it in our hearts to seek God, he will be found." Rebellion against God has and always will be a choice. And whether or not people are going to spend eternity with God is above my pay grade. I know God is an incredibly merciful God, so I think we're going to see way more people up there than we expect, is my personal opinion. But I truly do believe that we have to take responsibility for our own rebellion against God. Cool. Next slide. So what happens next? Let's jump back into the story after my tangent. So what happens next is that evil cannot coexist with eternity. So humanity is cast out of Eden. Because we serve a holy God, he couldn't actually exist with humanity anymore until he sent a mediator in Jesus, which is what we're going to head to. Relationship with God and each other was fractured by fear, shame, and blame after the fall, after they chose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But after we've talked about some slightly depressing things for a little bit, we're going to talk about some hopeful things, because the biblical story isn't one of a compromising God. Tyler Statton, who's a theologian, is quoted as saying, "Adam and Eve left the garden walking east, but they don't go alone. God goes with them. He's not lowering the standard of holiness, but he is coming after us. The biblical story isn't one of a compromising God. It's one of a pursuing God." The scarlet thread of redemption is interwoven in Scripture from the very beginning. Right after the fall, when God is talking to humanity and the serpent about the consequences of the sin, in Genesis 3, verse 15, he says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God's first response to human sin is an act of grace. The humans have just rebelled against God. And in response, God promises to rescue them before he even instructs them of their consequences. He was yet to give the consequence to man. He was yet to give the consequence to the woman. And in the Bible, the order of things is very important. What God does first is very important. And what he does first is he actually gives a picture and prophecy of Jesus. Genesis 3:15 is talking about the wounded Messiah that is going to come. And even though he is going to die, even though the enemy is going to strike his heel, in the process, the head of the enemy will be crushed. The story of the Messiah is in the Bible from the very beginning. Here's some more evidence for the story of the Messiah being in the Bible from the very beginning. Let's look at the genealogy that hopefully we've all read from Adam to Noah. So if you read that genealogy, there are a few key people, one after the other, that appear. And first of all, it's Adam. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to tell you the definitions of those Hebrew words. In Hebrew times especially, names were very important. And so what they named people carried significant weight. So if we look at the genealogy, who was born from Adam all the way to Noah, and we look at the definitions of their name, it's actually another clue from God about his plan for the world, the messianic through line that we see in the Old Testament. So Adam means man or all of man. Seth means appointed, put here on purpose. Seth was actually a replacement for Abel, as you may remember in your readings. Enosh means mortal, frail, and miserable. It refers specifically to the weakness of human nature. Kenan means sorrow or lamenter. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. And Lamech means despairing. And finally, Noah means bring relief or comfort. So this genealogy that we find is actually telling us and the Jewish people a message. It's saying, it's creating a prophetic picture of the story of the gospel. It's saying man was appointed by God with purpose, but the weakness of humanity brought mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching us his ways. His death shall bring the despairing and those who are poor in spirit relief and comfort. The Messiah was always the plan. That's the story right there in the genealogy of Adam to Noah. The Old Testament is not separate from the New Testament, but it is a promise that is fulfilled in the New Testament. So if you don't think an immediate response to sin is good enough from God, remember last week, Jesus also died from an eternal perspective before the creation of the world. He died historically in time, but that was just to bring about a reality that was always the case. It was always plan A for God to foresee in his sovereignty human rebellion, but to rescue them through sending himself as a Messiah who would die for our sins, even though we didn't earn it or deserve it, but because he loved us. So, do we follow? Are you still with me? It's been a lot of talking. Awesome. I'm glad to see some nods out there. What happens next? Sin spreads and escalates with the following generations, leading to Noah's time. So, the Bible Project puts it this way. Again, the story spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11 trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and the fracturing of human relationships at every level. The next story about two brothers, Cain and Abel, shows this fracturing as well. Cain is so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. Despite God's warning not to, Cain kills Abel. After the murder, Cain goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. This is epitomized in the story of Lamech, who is the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. A lot of other men in the Bible seem to struggle with that one. We'll get to those later on. Solomon. So, accumulating them like prophecy. Lamech also sings a song about how he is more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. So after the fall, things keep getting worse. When we say the story spirals downward, it really does. So, the next slide. In response, we are told that God is broken with grief. humanity is ruining his good world as well as each other. Out of a passion to protect the goodness of his creation, he washes the world of humanity's evil with a great flood. But he protects the one blameless human, Noah and his family. God commissions Noah as a new Adam, repeating the divine blessing and commission. So it's important to note here that often in the Old Testament, it's a repeated theme that God's punishment or consequence is often a rescinding of his protection. You see that a lot with the Israelites, with their armies and who takes them over. The flood is actually closely linked to the story of creation. If you remember, what was the world before creation? It was chaotic waters. That's what it says in the beginning of Genesis. So God choosing to use a flood is no mistake. It's actually God giving over to humanity the epitome of their free will. He's saying, if you don't want me to be a part of this, this is what the world looks like. Basically, if you don't want a bar of me, you are welcome to basically hold to that belief, to live in that way. But this is the consequence if I don't hold everything together. It is God rescinding his control and his boundaries and returning creation to chaotic waters. So we basically see at this point in the story that humanity has fallen so far from God that God, it says he regrets that he ever made humanity in the first place. And he actually returns creation to what it was almost before the creation of the world, at least in a symbolic sense. But another messianic picture pops up, and that is the picture of Noah. Even though all of humanity has fallen into sin, all God needs is one righteous person to make a covenant with and to continue his loyal love to the people and to continue that story. It's a messianic picture because the one righteous person to come is Jesus. But once again, all God needs is one righteous person to work with. And in this story, it was Noah. So Noah and his family are the new start. All right, we are almost there, people. I've probably got about three or four more slides, so stick with me. So Noah and his family are the new start. It's Noah's role to take up Adam and Eve's mission to steward the earth. And God makes that very clear because there are things that are actually reiterated after the flood. And they mirror the covenant that God originally made with Adam. So God reestablishes his covenant. The things that are reiterated after the flood are, firstly, that God will keep his covenant with us. In Genesis 1:28, this is what God says to Adam. He says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then, 9 chapters later, in Genesis 9 verse 1, God says something similar to Noah. He says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, speaking to when he gave them to Adam, I now give you everything. So God will keep covenant with us. He reestablishes his covenant after the flood because of his loyal love to humanity. The other truth that is reiterated is we continue to bear God's image. We continue to be his special creation and chosen people. In Genesis 9 verse 6, it says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So God's starting this fresh start with the same covenant, with the same promises. And the other truth, sadly, in the same way that it was in the garden, even after the world is cleansed, sin still resides in the human heart. Genesis 8:21 says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Even though God has removed all who were unfaithful to him, the problem of sin is still carried by Noah and his family. They still fall short in their humanity. You can't retain humankind and remove sin. This is the problem that God faces. Death is still present because sin has corrupted every human heart. the Bible Project say it this way. At this point in the story, our hopes are high, but soon Noah fails too, and in a garden no less. I don't know if you guys picked up on that symbolism. He plants a vineyard, gets drunk out of his mind, and then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to him. Our new Adam, who God has just made covenant with, also ends up naked and ashamed. The downward spiral continues. And because I wanted to end on a hopeful note, I'm going to reiterate the Tyler Stoughton quote that reminds us that we serve not a compromising God, but a pursuing God. And it says, Adam and Eve left the garden walking east, but they don't go alone. God goes with them. He's not lowering the standard of holiness, but he is coming after us. The biblical story isn't one of a compromising God. It's one of a pursuing God. I want to remind us that the wounded victor prophesied at the fall of man is coming, and it was always God's plan. Thank you very much.